This is tape number one of the Apocalypse series, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I first came in contact with the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus himself walked into my room and introduced himself to me. In these writings, there is no place for skepticism. If any of my readers cannot believe the things I say, then I pray that God will meet him or her someplace, sometime, before it is too late, and speak to him life and reality and spiritual understanding. For hundreds of years, the church has been preaching that Jesus Christ is alive, but they do not really believe it. Some preachers do not believe that Jesus Christ can talk to someone or manifest himself in a vision or a dream. Much the less would they believe he could come and stand there and have a conversation for 9 hours with me. But that was the reality of the situation. This was not an isolated incident, because he came back again and again over a period of 7 months, from August to 1 year to February of the next. I knew nothing of God. I grew up in a nominal church system and had a very poor opinion of Christians. For me, there was no hope, for I knew I was wicked, and I knew no one who could call themselves righteous, or who I could call righteous, and I had no answer, either for my own wickedness or for their wickedness. I was an accountant, doing very well in my field, but a demon of anger possessed my soul. It was a familiar spirit. That means that it was a spirit that occupied my family, which my father had, and I understand my grandfather had. The African grandfather and the French side of my family were possessed. For years I had struggled against the spirit of blind anger and unbridled wrath, but only grew worse as the years went by. Whenever this spirit would take me, there was a sort of evil peace that I enjoyed. I could enter into a fight and be instructed blow by blow how to destroy the enemy. One of my 6 brothers and I fought every day almost, just for practice. To this day, we love each other dearly. I had moved away from my home in the city where I was born, I grew up, and was now a civil servant working in a beautiful spot of God's earth in Jamaica. The battles of the mind are far more keenly fought than physical ones. So hell had finally got me to a point of crisis. Blind anger was raging through my being, and I knew that soon I would be uncontrollable, and that I was near the edge. I could not stop myself from the murderous, reckless course I was being forced to take, except by one means. I decided on that course and prepared myself for 6 p.m. that afternoon. Sometime before the clock struck 6, Jesus came into my room. I had gone outside to take a last look at the fields when a dear servant of God challenged me. "Go into your room," she said, "and tell God, I say, that he should save you by his blood." I honestly thought this was some kind of a formula or a type of abracadabra thing, you know, and I was desperate enough to try anything. I figured that if I said these magic words, something would happen, and I was not prepared for what happened when I did say the words, for to me they were full of meaning and my only hope. I was motivated to take up this challenge. And so I did exactly as she said. First, nothing happened inside of me. I cannot exactly describe the feeling, but after a few minutes, I felt hilarity. I wanted to laugh. I resisted this laughter, since it seemed more like madness to me to laugh without any apparent reason. The thought of madness came to me, and even the suggestion that I had been such an avid reader and student that I might have blown my circuits and might well be getting crazy. Now, I know that was the voice of Satan, but then it seemed quite logical. Another voice came in my mind and said, "If you think you are demented, then give yourself a sober test. If you were mad, you would surely naturally tear this room apart. So tidy the room. And if you are able to do this, then you are not mad." I did so. And when the job was completed, I set a vase with flowers, stepped back, looked at the room, and said, "I am not crazy." The moment I accepted the fact that something godly and supernatural had happened to me, a flood of joy overwhelmed me, and I knew that God had somehow entered my being. No theology, no understanding of what the name of the thing is. I grabbed an old Bible my mother had put in the suitcase and began to systematically analyze it to find out if God speaks to people. For now, I was hungry for the Word. I applied the process of analysis, and before daylight, came up with the solution. Yes, God speaks to thieves and murderers. He will speak to me. It was simple to conclude. All I had to do was to get all the names of the people in the Bible and read how God dealt with them, and I was convinced that this was a prayer-hearing God and a speaking God who would also speak to me. It was by then almost 8 o'clock in the morning, time to go to work. So I asked Jesus to meet me at 4 when I was off work. At some minutes to 4, I was in my room and waiting for. At 4, a man came through the door. I just barely had a glimpse of him, and before I could get excited, he was behind me. It was Jesus. This was the knowledge that came to me with his presence. The power of his presence was so great that it stilled the spirit of the warrior within me. And for the first time in my life, I was at perfect peace. He began to show me the Bible. I wanted to ask him about the errors in the Bible, but he calmly said there were none. I was not allowed to verbalize my questions, but as soon as they came into my mind, he would answer them. For instance, I wanted to know why the scripture said, "Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters." He answered, "Your bodies are the temple of the living God." And immediately my understanding was opened to see he was talking about spiritual waters out of a spiritual temple. This manifestation continued for 7 months, from August to February of the next year, when he led me into the baptism into the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was then revealed to me as a person, a man whom I got to know and learned to love. He was gentle but very firm. One day I was late for the usual 4 o'clock appointment with him. I had gone to some city 7 miles away to register in the Bible school there, because some Christians brought me a message purportedly from the Lord that I should go to Bible school. When I entered the room, he was there standing with his back towards me and his face looking through the window. I was overjoyed to report to him that I had obeyed him. He began to turn around slowly to face me, and there was something awesome in his slow turn. Before this time, he never spoke to me directly face to face, but would stand over my left shoulder while he spoke. Now he was turning to look at me face to face. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He put his finger into my face in a warning gesture and said, "If you go to Bible school, then you have rejected me as your teacher." That is one of the pictures that will live with me for the rest of my life. There are many skeptics who will say that I dreamed this, or maybe I had a vision, but if it was a vision, then it was a serial vision in which I was not asleep and which lasted for 7 months. It is possible that John did not see all the revelation in one sitting, or even two sittings, but that the various visitations and visions came over a period of time. Because of this experience, I can relate to John the Beloved, who saw a vision of Jesus Christ while he was awake and open-eyed. The vision. John the Beloved, so called because he was closest to Jesus, is the writer of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome, called Thunder, Boanerges, or Thunder, a fisherman by trade. He wrote the Revelation in his own tongue, which was Aramaic or Hebrew or of that time. And someone else must have translated it into Greek, because, of course, he was unlearned and he did not know Greek. It was only the learned people of those days who understood the Greek language. Because of this mysterious character of the Revelation, it has been preserved for us in a pure form, with each man having his own opinion of what it should mean. God, however, has a time in which the truth of his word must be delivered to the church. In order to receive it, we have to open our hearts and minds. It is the promise of God, John 7:17, that if any man desires to know the will of God, then the responsibility falls upon God to show it to him. It is then that God brings revelation down to the level of the honest believer. In the converse, it would mean that those who do not get the truth are those who have either rejected it because of being filled with something else, or not being honest in their seeking. I can either seek the Lord in spirit and in truth, or like the brother who went to God and said, asked God for a wife, but ended his prayer with, "But please, Lord, let it be Mary." The revelation of Jesus Christ is a vision, and as a vision, it needs to be interpreted. It cannot be interpreted by someone who is not qualified. We do not get qualified at Bible college, or in the seminaries, or by much study, but by seeking and hearing from the true and living God, in spirit and in truth. To be qualified then is to learn from the person who gave the vision, which is from Jesus Christ himself, or from the Holy Spirit. Every servant of God laboring in the field of the word knows that the book of Revelation cannot be accurately translated or explained by mental effort. It must be given by the Holy Ghost himself. Therefore, as we come to this vision, we are told of God that at the end of time, all the hidden secrets in the word would be revealed. And that is in Daniel 12 and verse 9. And that the seals would be broken. The seals are the seven mysteries of the gospel, which are being revealed to us, or in us, I should say, beginning with the mystery of salvation. No one can really tell you about salvation unless he or she has experienced it himself. The seven mysteries are: 1, salvation; 2, is divided into two parts, A and B, sanctification, which includes baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and finally baptism into Christ; and B, consecration. And consecration means to put aside for the purpose of God alone that which has been sanctified. 3, union with Christ, which is man and God working together to bring forth the will of God. 4, feeding on Christ in three dimensions: A, Christ within; B, Christ in the body; and C, Christ in our midst, that means amongst us. 5, offering of the soul. It is good for us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is very scriptural, which is acceptable to God. But Jesus came to save our souls, and the greatest and final offering of man to God is the offering of his soul. 6, the overshadowing, dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. That is a hiding place. When the sixth trumpet sounds and the sixth vial is broken and the sixth seal is broken, man must find a place to hide. And the only place is in Christ. 7, the mystery of the man-child. All this will be explained. Mystery number 1, salvation. As children of Adam, we were born in sin. This means that the child who is just born an hour ago is just as much a sinner as the adult. Sin is an inbred quality of the human race, and we all have sinned. If then we have no responsibility in being sinners, a just God would not send us to hell because we are sinners. Therefore, God, by his holiness, was bound to provide a way for us to escape from the wages of sin, which is death. Death here means eternal separation from God in hell. The law of redemption. God created the law of redemption, in which one soul can pay for another. And he demonstrated this all through 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus. Animals were offered up for sin because animals are not sinners. They are pre-programmed by God to act a certain way, which we call instinct. So they have no sin or responsibility for what they do. The quality then of the animal, which makes it appropriate for sacrifice and atonement for humans, is that they are sinless. Nevertheless, their blood was not efficacious to do a permanent work of atonement, because they had no free will choice. We needed a human person without sin. For 4,000 years then, there was never a man without sin. and Satan felt comfortable. Since it was God's responsibility to redeem man, he had, with pre-knowledge, preordained that a virgin would bring forth a son taken from his own life stream, who would be sinless and qualified to die for our sins. The logistics of this action on the part of God is, his life would be planted in this son of his, and he should be crucified in such a manner that his blood would be drained from his body and liberate the life that was in him for whomsoever will. This life is then received by faith in his blood for those who will believe and call upon his name. They shall receive. 2. The mystery of sanctification. The blood of Jesus Christ touches the soul of the believer and immediately brings life to it. Because we were born of Adam, our soul was a dead area. That means it could not respond to God. When it is touched by the blood of Jesus Christ, it becomes a living being and can hear and respond to God of its own free will. This whole area which we call soul, mind, emotions, will, and desires is redeemed, or the price is paid for it to be set free. But it needs to be cleansed of the whole leaven. The process of cleansing then is called sanctification. Sanctus, Latin, means holy. Therefore, sanctification means to make holy. The process of making holy is symbolized by a wash basin or a laver used in the tabernacle of Moses, designed in three steps, which is called baptism. 1. Baptism into water. 2. Baptism into the Holy Spirit. 3. Baptism into Christ. Baptism into water, Matthew 3:11 reads, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The question of the necessity of baptism into water is always one that arises among Christians. But we only have to read the record to decide in our own hearts as to its necessity. The necessity of baptism in water can be likened to the necessity of a marriage ceremony in which two parties covenant with each other before witnesses. It is the first step of a three-step plan of God to bring man into Christ. The first step in things of God is always natural. 1 Corinthians 15:46 says that. The second step is always spiritual, and the third step is always the fullness or the final. It follows, therefore, if God wants to give us a lesson in being immersed in Him, He would begin with a natural immersion in water, completely covered over by water, signifying death to the old life and burial and a rising back in the air, but totally covered or anointed with the water, is a type of what is done when one is baptized in the Holy Ghost and into Christ. One who is baptized into the Holy Ghost or into Christ loses himself in Christ and is no longer his own. Baptism is a covenant with God. It is a contract of death to self and life in the spirit, and a contract to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through death, burial, and resurrection. This contract can only be made by spiritually alive people with a living God. If a person has been baptized before he or she was saved or quickened by the Spirit of God to a newness of life, then that contract is not valid, for this reason, that God cannot make a contract with a dead man. He must first apply his blood to a man's soul and make him alive before he introduces him to baptism. If one is baptized with a notion that it is some magical portion which will save him or give him some new lease of life, then this baptism is not according to the Word of God, and therefore not valid. He must first repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Receive Jesus Christ by the quickening of the Spirit, which is manifested in the believer by a change in his desires for sin to a desire for God and righteousness, and the sure knowledge that he has been born again, a new creation, and that old things have passed away and the newness of life has entered into him or her. The baptism into the Holy Ghost. Much fallacy and misconception crowds this work of grace. In the human being, it is simple to understand when we look at the root reason for God baptizing a person in his spirit. When God made Adam, it was his intention to live in Adam and to walk and to talk in him. His intention never changed. Therefore, Jesus came to reconcile man to God and to bring us back to the place where we will be able to live in God and he in us. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is therefore the first step of the person of God entering into the human soul. After the blood of Jesus has begun the work of the cleansing of the soul, then the soul begins to desire more and more of God. And as it cries out for the living God, the Holy Spirit comes into the spirit of man. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. God meets man spirit to spirit. The Holy Spirit enters into the spirit of the believer. It was the blood of Jesus Christ which entered into the soul and made it a living soul. It is the Spirit of God which enters into the spirit of man and makes his spirit the first realm of man taken over completely by God, thus bringing heaven down to earth. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly or the soul. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is also Christ and the Father, and that is heaven, the heaven of man's spirit, soul, and body, which God had created for his dwelling place, has begun to be possessed of him. The work started on the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago, when the Holy Ghost entered the human spirit for the first time. This was prophesied by the prophet Joel approximately 800 years before Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke to the crowd of various peoples who were gathered there before the disciples in Jerusalem, but the disciples began to behave like drunken men, strange behavior. And Peter explained that they were not drunk, but that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Acts 2 and 17 reads like this: "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." From this verse we observe that when the Spirit of God comes into a person, he prophesies, sees dreams and visions of God. Of course, the false prophets do the same, but not of God. The last days mentioned here are the last 2,000 years, 1,000 years for a day. The pouring out of the Spirit of God upon men and women began at Pentecost and will continue to the coming of Jesus Christ. This gift of God to the human race is attended by speaking in prophecy. Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Christ Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, speaking in tongues, dreams and visions, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, interpretation of tongues are all manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Remember, though, that wherever there is the true, there is also the false. The test of whether it is true or false is as to whether it glorifies God or Jesus Christ. Baptism into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 12 of this same chapter tells us that Christ is a body, so that just as different members comprise a body, so also is Christ a many-membered body. The baptism into Christ, therefore, is a spiritual action which can only be done by the Holy Spirit. The baptism into water is done by another believer. The baptism into the Holy Spirit is done by Christ Jesus himself. The baptism into Christ is done by the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual action done by the Spirit of God when we have pleased God. 3. Mystery number 3. Union with Christ. "It is the will of God that man be united with him in accomplishing his will in the earth." We can only be united with the Lord through obedience. The whole heavenly host works implicitly at the Lord's bidding, and he has commanded guardian angels to work for man. Hebrews 1:14. While the spirits which are ordered to work with us are obeying the Lord, if we are not obeying, then the spirits cannot work with us. We know of a classic example of a very humble servant of God who was told to go to a certain intersection and have a meeting. The problem the brother had was that the intersection was out in the middle of the woods, and at 7 o'clock in the evening it would be unlikely to find anyone there. He obeyed, took his lantern and Bible, and set up his little podium and began to preach to what he thought was just the woodland. After a while, something stirred in the darkness, and the man came out and accepted Jesus as his Savior. He had gone there to waylay his girlfriend with his sharpened machete to kill her, but God got him first. The Spirit of God could work on his heart, but a human was needed to give him the word and lead him to Christ. We are partners with Christ and with all those who are in Christ, whether they are here or in the heavenlies. The fourth mystery, the mystery of feeding on Christ. We feed on Christ in three dimensions. One, the Christ within. Two, the Christ without. Three, the Christ in the body. Someone said, the conscience is the voice of God speaking in the soul of man. Within each human being, there is this small voice encouraging him to do right and resisting wrong. In the believer, however, there is the voice of the Holy Spirit, not only speaking, but motivating him to do the will of God. The will of God and his promise to the believer is to walk in him and talk in him and take him for his throne, through which he will rule the nations. Let us look at the scriptures. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This scripture is in the Old Testament, where God was speaking to the Jews, but Paul, by the Holy Spirit, translated it in the New Testament and spoke it to the church. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The promise is again repeated in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and again God uses Paul the Apostle to bring further enlightenment to the word by writing, I will dwell in them and walk in them. This reiterates God's oft-repeated promise to dwell in us, to walk in us, to talk in us. We will be like Jesus Christ walking and talking on the earth. Two, feeding on Christ without. The last promise of Jesus Christ just began before his ascension, recorded in Matthew 28 and verse 20, reads, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And yet again, he said, he is coming again. If he is here with us, how is he coming again? Here is a peculiar thought. Jesus Christ left the earth to be with the Father in heaven, and yet he said he would be with us until the end of the age. This, of course, means that he must be with us in one dimension, and he will be coming in another. The Christ we are expecting to see at his coming is a physical man. The Christ we have with us is a spirit being, the flesh and bone man. The Son of Mary, who was filled with the Spirit of Christ, will again appear on the earth in the end of time. Acts 1:11 says this, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There is a living Christ in our midst. When we gather together, in the nature and purpose of God, two or three, He is there in the midst of us, with us, to bless us. The home with two move together in union and in love as one is a home that can have the presence of Christ continuously. The three, Christ in the body. There is a manifestation of Christ in the body of Christ which is not found anywhere else. When Christ is in a body of people, the spirit of prophecy is present. The gifts of the Spirit will manifest in a body of people to bring them together in the Lord, not for the individual exaltation, but for the glory of the body of Christ and to the glory of God. 5. The mystery of the offering of the soul. This is the fifth mystery. In the ancient ritual of the tabernacle of Moses, the priests made offerings in two different places. The first was in the outer court on the brass or brazen altar inside the gate. The second was in the holy place before the veil or partition at the altar of incense, between the holy place and the most holy place. This offering at this place was the most dreaded in the tabernacle. All the men of God who transgressed and died in the house of God met their death at this spot. The altar of incense, Nadab and Abihu, two priests, the sons of Aaron, died at this spot. The fire that is used in the tabernacle to light the altars of sacrifice originally came from heaven. When Moses dedicated the tabernacle, any other fire that is brought in from outside is an abomination to the Lord. And this is what Nadab and Abihu did when they brought the fire from their homes to light incense in the altar of incense. First of all, they went to the golden candlestick and they lighted the candlestick and nothing happened. They put it on the altar on the outside, nothing happened. But when they got to the altar of incense, it exploded in their faces and they died. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2. Any servant of God who substitutes knowledge, psychology, human philosophy, or any other human thinking for the gifts of the Spirit or for the moving of the Holy Ghost is using strange fire in the house of God, and the consequences will be just as devastating as it was for Nadab and Abihu. Though it might seem to tarry, yet judgment of God will surely come to pass. When a man ministers before God, he offers his soul to God, and if the offering is unclean, then he dies spiritually, just as they died naturally. Because of the mercy of God in the blood of Jesus Christ, he might be allowed to die many times before he becomes a castaway. Joab, the commander of David's army, did so many acts of wickedness and shedding of innocent blood that when David was about to die, he instructed Solomon, his son, who was anointed king in his stead, not to allow Joab to go to his grave in peace. Solomon, a man of wisdom, immediately issued orders for Joab's execution. The news got to Joab very quickly, and he ran to the tabernacle and held on to the horns of the golden altar, which is before the mercy seat, which was with the intention that he would find mercy there. It was a wrong choice. Solomon gave orders to execute him right there, that was the place of death. This is the fifth mystery, the fifth seal. And this point in the development of the church, God is asking Christians who have given him their bodies as a living sacrifice to give him their souls. The soul is the most difficult thing to offer because it entails the offering of one's way of thinking, one's whole self, one's whole way of life. One has to despise his own mind, his human way of thinking, and the way it works. Instead of lauding in the human intellect, we deprecate it and pray for God to give us the mind of Christ. We reject humanism in every form and turn to abandoning of our own will and desires for that which God wills and for that which God desires for us. This is where the soul will complete its metamorphosis and eventually become like Jesus Christ himself. This is the point at which we are able finally to break away from the familiar spirits which inhabit and rule over our families. Even before we were born, our families were possessed and oppressed by many spirits, and although some had escaped, that is, some of us had escaped this thing to a certain degree, the spirits had never been completely destroyed. Our God has ordained for us as individuals a time in our lives when we must come to that point of total victory over familiar spirits. So many, however, have never overcome them, that the Lord ordained a time when all of us will receive the fullness of Christ and break through the veil. The veil is that barrier of carnality which separates our souls from the Spirit. At present we remain earthbound, although we have the Christ within our spirits. But the time will come when the Christ which is in our spirits will break through into our souls and give us the mind of Christ, the emotions of Jesus Christ, the will of the Father, and the desires of God. The sixth mystery is called the overshadowing. The angels of God in the heavenlies live constantly under the shadow of the Almighty. They live and move and totally have their being in Him. The sixth mystery is the overshadowing when we come under this type of total protection, total covering by God. This will take place just before or at the beginning of the greatest tribulation on the earth since its beginning. Satan and his host, both natural and spiritual, will finally come to the realization that they are losers and will make a final effort to destroy the world and its inhabitants. God will intervene. In later chapters this will be made clear without the shadow of a doubt. Yes, God will intervene and stop him and save the world in a most spectacular manner. Psalm 91 tells us of the type of defense we will have who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Judges 13 and 7 tells us that Samson was under a Nazarite vow with God. He should not drink any strong drink, nor cut his hair, nor eat any unclean thing. He became careless in his life and participated in much uncleanness. But the one vow he never broke was the cutting of his hair. The hair was a symbol of God's covering, and while he did not break that one part of his vow, God still remained with him. As you may well know, he was the strongest man who ever lived, only because his strength was supernatural and of God. You may also remember that he lifted off the gate of Gaza and carried it upon a hill, a very high hill. Of course, the gate weighed probably 100 tons or more. This same Samson killed 1,000 armed men with nothing but the jawbone of an ass. Whenever his hair was cut off by Delilah, he was taken by ordinary men, and his eyes were plucked out. Samson lost his covering, his hair, and he lost his life. Christ is our covering, and he has promised that when the dark hour comes on the earth, we will be in a place of safety in him. The seventh mystery is the mystery of the man-child. This word man-child is used figuratively to express a heavenly thought which could not be better put. Every church in the scriptures has been designated as she, the woman, feminine. But this church is called him, masculine. For instance, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron? This is a quotation. The church has always been called woman in scripture because the woman receives life from her husband in order to produce life. This church, however, will be a life giver. It is the church which will be completely incorporated by Christ and will possess the life of God within himself to bring life to the earth and to the whole world. This premise will be discussed later on in the chapter, where we can deal with it more fully. The revelation of the mysteries. Four of these mysteries are already revealed. One is being revealed at this time, and two are to be revealed in the near future, beginning with a 3.5 years period of the Christ ministry, in which some of the people of the church will minister exactly like Jesus Christ did in his natural body, but filled with the fullness of the Godhead. All of these mysteries will be covered in the teachings of Revelations when we come to the seals. The seals are the mysteries, the trumpets are the messages, and the vials are, or bowls, are the judgments. When the seal is broken, some time elapses, then the trumpet blows, which is the message being preached. Then at the end of time, the vials of God's judgment will be poured out. The seals are not all yet broken. According to my understanding, the sixth seal is about to be broken, which will bring World War III, destruction and death upon the whole earth, and will result in the mightiest power of God's overshadowing of his people to date. This means that we have not yet got all of the revelations of the end time. For instance, the revelation of the power of God to keep us alive and well in the midst of destruction and death is not yet fully revealed and cannot be revealed in us until the adverse circumstances demand his protection. For instance, those of the brethren who have been under communism and have endured great persecution have experienced a greater measure of God's protecting power than we who have not had this experience. I have a friend who was a priest in a foreign country who was arrested by the church for heresy and was imprisoned in a desolate place. He thought they were about to execute him, but as he prayed to God, he found himself out in the prison yard. A high wall stood between him and freedom, and he prayed again. Suddenly, he was on a busy street with traffic and much people. It sounds like a fairy tale, but God did it to Peter, and he will reveal to us even greater things than these. I must make a very important point here, that God will not give any one person all the meaning of his word. The reason for this is that it would be counterproductive, in that everyone would have to look to this one person or group, and he or she would be usurping Christ, for we need to look to Christ rather than to man. God is revealing himself to his body, which means that many people will receive different aspects of the revelation of Christ. If you hear this revelation and believe it, then that means that God is revealing it to you. When the Lord sent me out with this message, I asked him how I would know those to whom he was sending me. He replied that those who hear and believe the word were the people to whom I am sent. When we come together as one, we will have all the revelation together. I, therefore, will give you that which the Lord has given me and try to lead you into the understanding of how to recognize his revelation both within yourself and from the outside. Revelation chapter 1. We will begin with Revelation chapter 1, which is an introduction. The introduction runs from verse 1 to verse 9, and the real action begins. The vision begins in verse 10, and it runs through the 22 chapters to the end. It is not written in a chronological setting. The whole book is divided into summaries and details. There are whole chapters which are just summaries from beginning to end on some particular theme. And then the writer turns back to explain details of important sections in that chapter, sometimes using another chapter to do so. When we get to these points, we will tell you that this is a summary or that this is some explanation of details. The first three chapters give the history of the church from Christ to the end of the time, end of the age. In each church, we see two churches, one progressing towards becoming overcomers and the other moving away from God towards the Antichrist. Let us therefore begin with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." In the first verse, we see that Jesus did not have the fullness of the revelation of Christ until God gave it to him. Please note that Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Son, came to earth and inhabited a body, was naturally born of Mary. The angel that visited Mary spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, which language Mary spoke, and named him Yeshua. We call him Jesus, which really is not his name, but a transliteration of the word Yeshua. in the Greek, in the Latin and Greek, there is no ye sound. So they put J-E, J. Then for the shin in Hebrew, the letter shin in Hebrew, they use S. The Latin nominative ending is U-S. So we have Jesus. The strange part about this, it is an Edenic sound. It's that he was first called Jesus by the very people who crucified him. Pilate ordered that his name should be written in Latin, Jesus in Greek, Yosu in Hebrew, Yeshua, in John chapter 19 and verse 19. We believe that God gave Jesus the fullness of the revelation of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The proof of this is in the fact that he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We find there that the will of the Christ in Jesus at that time was slightly different from that of the Father, though it had the same aim. In other words, the will in Jesus Christ wanted to finish the job at Calvary and finish off the enemy of our souls, but the Father told him no, not yet, because the church should come to Christ-likeness and finish the job. We should note here that Christ, when he received the human body, which was prepared for him, laid aside his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his God powers. It therefore is safe to assume that Christ in Jesus was not all-knowing, not all-seeing, and not all-powerful, and he did not understand all things. This fact gives us an understanding as to why Jesus prayed thus in the garden before his crucifixion, and why on the cross the man Jesus cried in a strange and unknown language, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which had to be interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the man Jesus who cried, and not the Christ, since the cry said that Christ had left Jesus. Christ must fulfill himself in the church, and the church must have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, therefore, cannot be to an individual, but it must be within the person and within a body of people. Jesus Christ is revealing himself within man, so that there will be many children of Christ in the earth. In other words, Christ will multiply himself. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 10, we see that Jesus Christ would have children, and we know that God's plan from the very beginning was to have children. God said he would walk in man and talk in man, and that man should be his children, and he would be our God. Jeremiah 31, 31, 33, Hebrews 8 and 10, and many other passages. As a matter of fact, this is the most repeated promise of the whole Bible. At this point in time, Jesus Christ is revealing himself within us. He must be fully revealed in us before Jesus Christ can come from the skies. The thought of Jesus coming from the skies is scriptural. Acts 1:11 says that this same Jesus shall come again in the same manner as he went away. Nevertheless, this same Jesus, which is coming from the skies, must be revealed in us, so that when he comes, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God showed Jesus a revelation of Jesus Christ. And step by step, he's showing us the same revelation. There is a special blessing on all those who read or hear the words of this prophecy and believe the things that you hear. In sending the messages to the seven churches of Asia, the Apostle John speaks of the seven spirits of God. The churches are typical of all the churches of the ages. Therefore, God has set seven spirits to preside over the function of these churches, so that each will have the opportunity of overcoming. I suppose Satan also has set his seven spirits over these churches to counteract the work of the Spirit of God. Just as Judas was set in the midst of the 12 to counteract Jesus Christ himself, Satan's plan is to cause the churches to transgress the word of God. But we will deal with this in a future chapter. In verse 5, Jesus is described as 1. The faithful witness, 2. The first begotten of the dead, 3. Prince of the kings of the earth. 1. Jesus Christ was the pattern son. This means that he was a prototype of the sons of God which should come to be in the earth. This means that those who will be reborn through his blood will be just like him and be human beings manifesting God just as he did. 2. First begotten of the dead tells us that there will be many other begotten from the dead and live on the earth just as Christ did. Romans 8:29 says that many sons will be born in his image. 3. Prince of the kings of the earth. This means us, that Jesus Christ will inherit the kingdoms of the world, and it further adds that he will make us kings, and since he is our king, he will be king of kings. Exodus 19:6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Because the revelation, sometimes called the apocalypse, is the end fulfillment of all the books of the Bible, it quotes with a certain finality all the prophets, thus giving them a prophetic approval. We should note also that Jesus Christ and the apostles have quoted all the books of the Bible and thus have certified their validity. This could not be said for the books of the Apocrypha, for they are not quoted at all in the Bible. Here is stated that Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. In Hebrews 12:1 we read that the crowd of believers in the heavenlies are called cloud. These are the clouds which received him, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, and the clouds with which Jesus is coming. Because in Revelation 19:14 we are told that the armies which are in heaven followed him. This is the cloud. All people in our terrestrial ball should see him at the same time. Some very imaginative preacher said, we will see him by television for those in far away places who have never seen television will also see him. But I suspect that spirit vision is better than television. Jesus Christ, who is omnipresent, will appear to all the people of the earth at the same time, just as he is with us all even now. His physical body has the same power of the spiritual. I am Alpha and Omega. It is awesome to conceive that we are dealing with a God who holds both the beginning and the end in his vision all at the same time. He saw my life begin, and at every moment he was looking at the end. He was there with me in every dark moment, and that all this whole while he was carving out my beginning to suit the best end that he could make for me. He can give me to me sometimes in ignorance. I work against his purposes, not knowing that all this time he is working on my behalf to make my ending good. He is the God who, out of a bad beginning, makes a victorious end. If darkness then covers my path, it's good to know that the darkness is only over my head, but that he is the light, and he sees all my way from beginning to end at all times. The island of Patmos was a place of exile for John. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day, the seventh day. The phrase "in the spirit" means that he was not acting in his natural senses, but that the Spirit of God had taken charge of his senses and his soul. In this state, he heard a great voice like a trumpet commanding him to write what he heard and send it to the seven churches in Asia. The Lord sent the message to the seven churches of Asia because these churches were chosen by him to represent all the churches of the world in all the ages. They, therefore, were typical of the churches of all ages. In our time, we know churches by different names, some denominational names, some non-denominational, and some interdenominational. But there is not one church which does not fall under one of these categories. This was a wide awake vision, so John turned around to see who was talking behind him. And he saw the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. It should be translated lampstands instead of candlesticks. It stands upon one base with six arms, three on each side, curved up to a level with the center piece. So it is like a person with curved hands, arms, standing with two extra arms between the arm and the head. The center stick, which would be represented by the head, had the form of a man like Jesus Christ himself standing inside of it. I will describe him and give the symbolism at the same time. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, which means covered in righteousness, girt about the breast with a golden girdle, means that he was upheld by the nature of God. Head and hair, white as wool, means divine maturity. Eyes as a flame of fire, means he will bring judgment to the world. In Revelation 19 and 12, the Lord appears to judge and make war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, means that he will walk victoriously through the tribulation on the earth. It is to be noted here that the lampstand only stands on one pedestal. the only church which will be capable of walking through the tribulation victoriously will be the seventh church, which is represented by the center lampstand. All the other six churches will hang on to the seventh, and this is the only way they will survive. Without Christ in the midst of the church, ruling, living, and directing it, that church will not be able to overcome. The power of Satan, which will be unleashed upon humanity, will be greater than ever before. This goes also for the individual who must have the fullness of Christ in himself or herself to be able to overcome in that 3.5 years period. This will be fully explained in further chapters. Now is the time for the believer to cast oneself upon Christ in order that we might be ready for that fullness when it comes. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples asked Christ to teach them how to pray. And verse 10 records that he told them to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." If the will of God is to be done in earth as it is in heaven, then that means that the first part of earth in which his will would be done is in us, who are part of his kingdom. This tells us that the fullness of God's will, which is to bring forth sons in the image of Jesus Christ, will come to us, his sons, first. Micah 4:8, quote, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." This passage clearly refers to Mary as the daughter of Jerusalem, and that dominion would come through her seed, who is Jesus Christ. This means that those who are in Christ would rule and reign with him on earth. Further scriptural explanation of this comes from Daniel chapter 7 verse 27, which reads thus, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." The next phrase, "his voice as the sound of many waters," means that he is a many-membered body, and not just one individual. John knew Jesus very well, and his voice was not strange to him. But the voice he heard was not that of Jesus. It was the voice of Christ in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Yes, we are saying that this is the picture of the many-membered body of Christ, with Jesus Christ himself as its head. This is the final picture of the overcomer church. In Scripture, one of the meanings of the word star is sons of God. Jesus himself is referred to as the bright and morning star in Revelation 22:16. In Numbers 24:17, he is referred to as a star out of Jacob. In Genesis 37:9, the sons of Jacob are referred to as 11 stars. He had 7 stars in his right hand. This means that there are 7 human messengers sent to the 7 churches who God has in his right hand. That means he is holding them so that they shall not fall or fail. Stars mean sons of God. A good scripture for this is found in the story of Joseph's dream concerning the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. His father Jacob interpreted it to mean that he, Jacob, represented God, the sun, that his wife, Joseph's mother, represented the moon, and that the 11 stars were his 11 sons, Genesis 37, 9, 10, as previously mentioned. Jesus is called the bright and morning star, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This means that the spoken word of God will come forth as a weapon from the overcomer church. His countenance as the sun shining in his strength further identifies this person as the overcomer church. In Matthew 13:43, this phrase is used for the righteous people who shall be left after God's judgment has removed the wicked from the earth. Please note that the order of God's end of the age is first to remove the wicked, and not to rapture the righteous first, but first to remove the wicked from the earth, then the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their fathers. John fell slain by the Spirit. The power of God was too much for him. But the Christ laid his hand upon him and told him not to fear, for he is the first and the last. We will see this designation repeated many times in this word. I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. What is amazing about this pronouncement is the fact that we are not just looking at Jesus Christ, who we know already arose from the dead, but we are looking at him in the body of believers. I want you to notice that this picture is that of an issue or birth coming forth from the seventh church. This means that the middle candlestick or lampstand, which bears up all the others, will give birth to the Christ himself and will become one with him before any of the other churches, thus fulfilling Romans 8 and 19 and 29. At this moment, John was ordered to write the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Things past, things present, and things future were about to be revealed by the Spirit of God. What makes it most interesting at this time is that most of these things are to come to pass in our time very shortly. The mystery of the seven stars are the seven messengers which are humans to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In the next chapter, we will continue with the messages to the seven churches, and chapter 2 proves conclusively that the seven messengers were seven human beings.